For the last several weeks, Rocky has been walking us through the book of Revelation, specifically the first two chapters of the book of Revelation, which deal with the seven letters to the seven churches and the things that Jesus came and told John to write to these churches. So I apologize that you're stuck with me today. I will try to live up to Rocky's awesome reputation. For those of you who don't know, Rocky is not here because he had gallbladder surgery this past Thursday. Still recovering from that, so please keep him in your prayers. So I will try to fill his shoes this morning, which shouldn't be too hard because I think my feet are bigger than his, but that's besides the point. All right. But there's a saying that one bad apple can ruin a whole barrel of apples, and that is certainly true in the church. And it was certainly true for the church of Thyatira, which we will read the letter of today. The kind of general theme of this letter is that we as believers need to guard against heresy. We need to guard against anything that comes in that's impure or contrary to what Jesus has taught. And we need to guard that from not only entering our churches, but from entering our lives as well. And so as we come to this fourth letter of the seven churches, we need to understand that the issue here that they were facing is quite complex. Very different from the struggles that we face today, and yet we'll see somewhat similar too. We can easily apply it. But I thanked Rocky for giving me the longest and most complicated letter to deal with. I really appreciate that. It has been a fun week preparing for this, and so I hope that what the Lord has given to me, you also are able to benefit from. So at first glance, as we read through this letter in a minute, we're gonna have maybe a little bit of difficulty understanding how this letter correlates to us in our current circumstance. But as we dig deeper, I hope that our hearts and mind are open to what the Lord is showing us and how He's speaking to us in the present through this ancient letter. The church in Thyatira found itself in a unique position. They were strategically placed on a trade route with these other cities. Every one of the seven letters was on a trade route in Greece. And so they would strategically go. Jesus knew what He was doing when He told John to send the letters to these churches, because through these churches, then their trade, these letters would also go out to the rest of the world. But the messages for these seven churches were for them specifically. They were for the rest of the world, the larger church at that point, and they trickled down to us today. The church of Thyatira, they were not very careful to what they allowed in, what teachings they were allowed, what beliefs they held. And they were starting to take their eyes off of prize, off of Jesus. And any church that does that will find itself not able to stand in a very short period of time. And the same for our personal lives. And the same is true for the lives of the people that were living in Thyatira at the time. They were allowing these teachings and doctrines that were contrary to Christ to come in and influence them. And that eventually will take over and pull us away from God. But this passage is, as I said, was a letter to this ancient church. It was a warning to this church. It was a warning to every church. It's a warning to our church, and it's a warning to us as individuals. But it's also a letter of encouragement. So we don't know much about this ancient city. As I said, it was on a trade route, and we know that trade was very important. The church in Thyatira was known for specific dyes that they were able to make, and this dyed cloth, specifically purple cloth, that they were known for. And there were all various other kinds of trades. And so if you lived in the city of Thyatira, you had to belong to what was called a trade guild, kind of like what we have as a union today. And if you didn't belong to these guilds, you couldn't survive. Problem was, to belong to one of these trade guilds meant you had to participate in their ceremonies, which often included worshiping of idols, sacrificing food to idols, and doing just about every sin imaginable. I see some of you stop trying to imagine what they were. I'm going to tell you in a minute. But this sets the stage for what we read in the letter. The church of Thyatira faced these challenges on a daily basis. So if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, the very last book in your Bible, second chapter of that, and we will begin in verse 18. It says this: "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So right off the bat in that letter, we're reminded who's speaking. We're reminded who the author of this letter is, and it isn't John. John's simply the scribe who's writing this down. This is Jesus, the Son of God, in his resurrected form. And he's seen here as the one who can see through what's on the outside to what's in the inside. His eyes of fire pierce through the darkness and pierce directly into the soul to see what's truly on the inside. And he knows whether our hearts are pure or if they're evil. And he can see through any facade that any human tries to put in front of him. And the feet, like bronze, symbolize not only does he discern evil with his eyes of fire, with his piercing gaze, but he tramples it under his feet and puts it under his submission, and nothing can and nothing will stand in his way. Nothing will threaten his children and his church. So this image of Jesus is striking, and it would have immediately gotten the attention of the hearers of this letter, because Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of God. And this is the only time in Revelation that the Son of God is referred to in this way. So this is the importance of and placement in this letter can't be overstated. These people were worshiping false gods, and Jesus calls them back and says, I'm the God who can destroy all these other little puny gods that you're worshiping. And I know your hearts. I know your deeds. And so he lays out what they need to do. He is asserting his divine authority over the church, particularly those who were masquerading as prophets and misleading the congregation and causing them to stray. But Jesus begins this letter, as he does with most of the seven letters, with a word of encouragement, because if he didn't start with encouragement and just went right into his problems with the church, I don't know that anybody would have been able to withstand that. You know? I'd like to think if Jesus came here, he would give us some encouragement before he punched us in the face. I think that would be nice. But that's what Jesus does. He wants you to be comfortable. And usually when God appeared in the Bible or an angel appeared, it accompanied fear not. And so a word of encouragement is basically just a longer way of, hey, fear not, I'm here. I have some harsh things to say, but let's get to what you're doing well. He's pleased with the progress the church is making. They're doing more than they were in the beginning. They're growing, which the letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation is the opposite. That church was not growing. They had done well in the beginning, and they had just hit a wall. But the church in Thyatira, they're growing. They're doing the right things. They're serving people. They're loving, and they're the real deal. And Jesus says to them, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and perseverance. And these four things, love, faith, service, and perseverance, they're all interrelated. And so if you love God, you will love and serve others. You can't help it. That's the overflow of our love for God and overflow of the work that he's doing in our lives. The service is the visible expression of love for God. And so then our faith, if it's focused properly, if it's focused on the one who we should have faith in, that will lead to perseverance. We'll stay on target. We will keep our eyes fixed on him, realizing that every instance and every circumstance of our lives is under his control, the good and the bad. And he's the only one worthy of our praise. He's the only one worthy of our obedience. And so when you have true faith, you'll keep at it. You'll persevere. You won't quit. And that's what some of these people in the church were doing. There were many genuine believers who possessed these four traits, and they were continuing to grow and continuing to do more than they had at the first. They had persevering faith. And they were being strengthened in their resolve to stay focused on Jesus in the midst of this crazy city that they lived in was strong. And the entire church, for that matter, on the outside, seemed to have it all together. They were all doing these things. They were all serving the community. They were all going and making a difference. But within the walls of this church and within the lives of some of the members of this congregation, it was a mess. Something was very, very, very wrong. And so Jesus mentions them following that woman Jezebel, which to them, to the readers of this letter, would have been immediately called to mind a story in the Old Testament about a woman named Jezebel, King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Very famous, not in a good way, let's say infamous, in the Old Testament, and would have immediately been recognized in that way. And so Jesus calling this woman that is living in Thyatira, leading his people astray, he's calling her Jezebel. And what Jezebel did was she turned the entire country of Israel against God. They knew better. They had encountered the living God countless times. This is the one who had led them out of slavery from Egypt and had taken them to the promised land and had given them everything that they needed, and yet they so easily were turned. So when King Ahab, the one who was supposed to lead his people, to lead the country of Israel to God, he marries Jezebel, who was a very evil woman. She worshipped the god Baal, who was a very evil god, and the things she did in his name, she killed God's prophets. She tormented God's people and turned the whole country against God. She built altars to this god, and King Ahab let her do it. He declared the new religion of Israel was included now pagan worship to this false god. And we're told in 1 Kings 16 that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who came before him. And so Jezebel was known for her evil actions. Prophet Elijah was alive during that time, and he continually kept speaking against them and speaking out against them, performing God's miracles, throwing down this false god at all turns. And so Ahab and Jezebel tried to kill him because he kept reminding Ahab of what he had done. He kept reminding Ahab, hey, you have turned against God. And so pagan worship continued, but God would not allow it to continue very long. Elijah would prophesy Ahab and Jezebel's death. Jezebel died in a rather gruesome way. She was thrown from a tower, and the Bible says her blood spattered on the walls and the horses, and then the horses trampled on her. So, don't mess with God. Okay, that's it. We can go home. Don't mess with God. If you do, don't go to a high building. Simple. And when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than her skull and the feet and palms of her hands. The dogs had eaten her. And so in Revelation 2:20, we hear about this new Jezebel, likely not her real name, but somebody who is a callback, a throwback, a reminder of that old Jezebel, who is doing the same things. She's masquerading, though, as a prophetess, as a woman of God who has this special word from the Lord for his people. And so we find her telling the people that it is perfectly acceptable for them to serve Jesus, but also to take part in these guild ceremonies and to commit whatever acts they tell you to do because, hey, that's perfectly okay. And so she was leading the people against what God had for them. Now, as I said, to live in Thyatira, you had to be a part of a trade guild. You had no choice. If you wanted to eat, if you wanted to provide for your family, if you wanted to have any kind of life at all, there was no choice but to be a part of a trade guild. It was also mandatory. You really had no choice. If you would be an outcast. And to be a Christian at this point in time was even worse. And so to stand up for your faith and say, no, I'm not going to participate in this. I'm not going to take part in this idol worship. It was doubly bad for you. But this woman, Jezebel, saying, hey, it's okay. be a Christian on the side, be a Christian throughout the week, then go to the trade guilds, have a party, enjoy it. Do whatever they do. Sacrifice to idols. It doesn't matter. And so she is leading the people astray, and God is calling her out on it. Jesus said he gave her time to repent, and she's apparently unwilling. And there are a number of people who should know better within the church who are following right along with her and going ahead and doing these things. And Jesus mentioned that they're taking part in these pagan ceremonies, and they're eating food that was sacrificed to idols. And this was a problem that would come up several times throughout the New Testament, is the issue of what to do with food that had been sacrificed to idols, and what are we allowed to eat. And so Paul had several things to say to that. Paul allowed the eating of food sacrificed to idols because his opinion was idols are nothing. They're fake. And so any food sacrificed to them, there's no magical properties to them. They don't become evil. And so we're free to eat them unless it causes somebody else to stumble. Like Paul would say, if it causes a weaker brother to sin by you eating food sacrificed to idols, don't do it. Meaning, if somebody thinks it's a sin, and for them, they have to follow their own conscience, because if they sin against their own conscience, then to them, that is sin. And so to eat food sacrificed to idols would be wrong for them. And so then it would be wrong for you as well, because you would be allowing them to sin against their own conscience by doing that. And there are several problems that would face in the confusion that this held within the church. Paul said it's better to abstain from those things. It's better to go hungry than to cause another Christian to sin. And so the problems that this causes, it causes disunity within the church. We all need to be on the same page, and we all need to be encouraging one another. And so if somebody's struggling with something that is threatening to return them to their past, to their lives of sin before they knew Jesus, for us it may not be a problem, but for them it is. And so for us to do those things that would cause them to sin, that's a problem. And so we shouldn't. The Bible says we should love them enough that we don't worry about ourselves, we worry about them. Because we all need to be in unity with each other. And in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul clarifies the teaching on this, saying, you know, an idol is an inanimate object. Food sacrificed to them does not bring us near to God, and we are no worse if we eat it, and no worse if we don't. The meal itself is amoral. It has no moral properties. It's the intent behind it and what's done around it that makes it good or evil. But there's more to consider there. Especially in the church of Thyatira, there were Christians who had a background in worshiping idols and eating food sacrificed to idols. And for them, they were either experiencing one of two things. They wanted nothing to do with it. They wanted to turn away. And for them, nobody should eat food sacrificed to idols because of the things that they had seen and the things that they had done. Or they were weak, and eating food sacrificed to idols would cause them to stumble, would cause them to want to take part in these ceremonies again. And so Paul says, better to just not do it. You need to have a pure heart, a pure conscience, and a pure testimony, and you need to have unity within the church. And so we need to be looking out for the spiritual well-being and benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And apparently this was not happening in the church in Thyatira. Everybody was just kind of doing what they wanted to do. If they wanted to go and eat and take part in a ceremony, they would do that, and then they would come to church on when they met, and they would, you know, figure that would cleanse them of anything that they had done. And so Jesus says, you're compromising. You are doing what you know you shouldn't do. You're compromising with the world. You're going and taking part in these ceremonies that I told you not to do. And so Jesus holds this against them. You're worshiping idols. You're eating food sacrificed to idols. You are committing sexual immorality at these parties. There was all kinds of nasty things that went on at these ceremonies. Jesus says, come back to me. I've given you time to repent. Those of you who don't repent, I will repay you for what you've done. If you refuse to come back to me, you will regret it, just as Jezebel regretted it. And her came to an excruciating end. Another issue that the church faced apparently was these so-called deep secrets of Satan. We don't know exactly what they were, but most likely it was other false prophets or people within this particular church claiming to have secret knowledge that only they had, that only God gave to them. And so to gain this knowledge, you would need to do things that were contrary to what Christ had taught. And so if somebody claims to have secret knowledge, most of the time they don't, because everything has been revealed to us through Scripture. And if you ever see somebody claiming they have secret knowledge of God that was revealed only to them, turn around, walk the other way, or call them out on it. But we see secret knowledge today all the time. Just turn on any infomercial about dieting or money. Secret knowledge, how to lose weight in 2 days, lose 100 pounds in 3 days. You'll learn these secrets for only 27 easy payments of $29.99. There is no, in the case of Scripture, there is no secret knowledge. There is no knowledge that that God will not freely give to us if we seek Him. But apparently there was this problem where people were being deceived. And the secret knowledge probably had to do, again, with going back to the idol worship and the pagan ceremonies that they were taking part of. If you go and do these things, God will enlighten you, and you'll be rewarded for what you do. And Satan has been doing that from the beginning. This was a kind of a reminder of the garden when Satan tempts Adam and Eve with the fruit. It says, if you eat this, you'll be like God. You'll have new knowledge and attain these things. But with that new knowledge came the realization that they had just separated themselves from God forever. And so Satan is ever after our hearts. He's ever after our minds, trying to get us to stumble and to slip up. And so Jesus says again, keep your hearts, your mind, your eyes focused on me. So this letter is a call to repentance. And then Jesus, at the end of the letter, he turns his focus back on those who are doing well, to those who've remained faithful, because they live in a very difficult situation, a very difficult society. Jesus knows that, and he commends them for standing up and remaining faithful to them. And he says, I will not burden you with anything else. You are doing the right things, but I only tell you this, keep holding on to me until I come back. Press on. And to him who holds on, I will give authority over the nations and the morning star. Jesus is promising himself to the people of Thyatira. He's promising himself to those that hold on, and there is no greater gift than that. You see, the rewards that are coming for you, the life that awaits you if you remain steadfast and stay on target, is more than anything you could imagine in this life. And as Paul said in Romans 8:18, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And so everything in this life, the situations we face, will all be worth it. It'll all make sense in the end when we stand before Him face to face. Everything else will melt away. But people in the church of Thyatira were losing sight of that. They saw what was there in front of them, there and now, whether it was good for them or not, and they wanted it. They just wanted to live. But often in our search, in our struggle, in our desire to live, what we come to is evil. And God will deal harshly with that evil. And so in our current setting, we have idols too. They just look different. There are undoubtedly many people in many churches across the country that are leading people astray with their teaching. And so as a church, as a congregation, and as individuals, we need to constantly be asking ourselves and what we're doing. We need to constantly be asking ourselves, are we keeping our eyes focused on Jesus Christ? Are we following His teachings? Is there anything that we're doing that we shouldn't? And those things can be subtle. But to me, it comes back to those four traits that we mentioned at the beginning, the love, faith, service, perseverance. What do you love? Who do you love? Who are you serving? Are you serving yourself or serving others? Where's your faith placed? Where does your hope lie? What makes you tick? What makes you press on? What makes you want to keep going? And if the answer to any one of those questions is anything other than, well, Jesus makes me tick, Jesus makes me want to press on, my love for Jesus makes me want to serve others, my faith is in Christ and through him I persevere. If the answer is anything other than Jesus to those questions, you have a problem with idolatry. And guess what? So do I. So does everyone who's ever stood behind a pulpit. And if they say they don't, they're lying and shouldn't be up there. We all struggle with this. And we need to identify the idols that are in our lives. It could be in the workplace. Are there things we're doing at work, much like the people of Thyatira? We need to live. We need to survive. But not at the expense of our spiritual health. So we need to identify those things. Are there things in our workplace that we're doing that we shouldn't, that are causing us to stumble or causing somebody else to stumble? What you're searching for and chasing after reveals the God that's winning the battle for your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." God is jealous for you, for your heart, not because he's insecure, but because he loves you. And just like any parent, the discipline that God was promising the people at Thyatira was because he loved them. He wanted their hearts. He wanted everything they were. He wants all of you. Just like any parent, he disciplined them. And we see other places where discipline literally breaks God's heart. In the story of Noah, when he wipes out the entire earth, broke God's heart to do so. He doesn't like to see us go through these problems, but he will discipline us, and he will do what he has to do to bring us, to either bring us back to him or allow us to just go. But the good news about God is that he doesn't let go easily. And he will pursue you as long as you have breath. And so this call, he says, "I'm giving you time to repent. I'm giving you time." He says that several times. He promised judgment for this woman Jezebel. He promised judgment for everyone who was following her. But he's giving them time. As long as we draw breath, there is time to turn back to him. It's not too late until he comes back. And when he comes back with those flaming eyes and the feet of bronze and the sword coming from his mouth, those images that we see in Revelation, it will be too late. So make sure that you are living for him, because the reward for living for him is better than anything you can imagine. It's better than any false god can give us. And so we may not face death for having faith in Christ today, but we certainly will face many different forms of persecution. We see that every time we turn on the news. And we are ridiculed for our faith often if we stand up for what we believe in. But Jesus would say to us today, stay on target. Keep your eyes fixed on me. Idols look attractive sometimes, and they come in many forms. More subtle today, I think, than ever before. And they come in the form of things that in them of themselves are not bad. Cell phones. That's a big one for me. My wife is constantly yelling at me to put down my phone. So are my kids. So I need to listen to them. iPads, TV, sports, sex, drugs, worry, doubt, our appearance, food, dieting. Anything that takes our minds off of Christ is an idol. Jesus did not die for you. He did not die for me. He did not die for us to share himself, to share you with any other gods or any idols or anything that would come before him. He died to free you from them. The good news is, though, there is hope. There is freedom. There is redemption. There's a second chance, a third chance, or fourth chance. As long as Jesus lives, there is hope. Jesus will live for eternity. As long as you draw breath, it's never too late to return to him. So this morning, if you have idols in your life that you need to let go of, if you have sin that you need to repent of, if you have someone in your life that is influential in your life that, and not in a good way, that's leading you to do things you know you shouldn't do, it's time to draw a line and refuse to cross over it. So today you can cast down your idols. You can replace them with Jesus. You can return to your first love, to the God who loves you more than you can imagine. And this God, Jesus, who showed up in this terrifying form with glowing eyes and bronze feet and the sword coming out of his mouth and all those other images from Revelation, is also the God who is waiting with open arms for you. And he says to you, if you're doing the things that you should, keep doing them, continue to grow. But if you have anything in your life that comes before me, get rid of it. Return to me. He's calling all of us to do that today. So I'm going to call the praise team back up, and I want to encourage you, if you have anything in your life that's coming before you in the Lord, if you have anything that's causing doubt or worry or anything that can creep into our lives and become idols, I encourage you to come up and just lay them at the feet of Jesus today. He will take them from you, and you can return to Him today. So this call that Jesus was making to the church in Thyatira has been making to everyone from the beginning of time, and that is, I love you. I want your good. I want to see you thrive in me. He does not want to see your destruction. So whatever you need to get rid of in your lives, I encourage you to do so today. Let's stand and sing this final song together.